Book of Samuel, chapter 23, which you will find on page 330. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Last words, the last words of David, as we're told here in chapter 23. And last words are often rightly treasured. I remember reading some time ago an anthology of famous last words. I think my favourite from the ones I read was the British general who was surveying a battle scene, sometime I think it was in the 18th century, and whose last words were to his ADC on his right hand. He said, "Don't be a fool, at that distance they couldn't hit a..." Well, these are not necessarily David's last words in that sense. In 2 Kings we have some words that he spoke, but these are his signing off words in the sense of being an official statement of the king as he comes to the end of his reign. They are therefore his final reflection on his life and his enduring legacy to his people. And as such, I think they provide us with a valuable focus for this last sermon in the series that we've been running through the first half of this year on the life of David. And I want this morning to use these few verses as a way of looking back and looking forward so that we can see again some of the things we've learned and perhaps have in focus clearly what the message of David is for us as 20th century Christians. But they're more than just David's words. You'll see that in verse 1. They're an oracle, and the term, of course, means a divinely inspired word. David describes it as having been spoken through him by the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2. His word was on my tongue. And again, the burden of what he says in verses 3 and 4 is attributed to the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, the Rock of our salvation. So, 3 times we're told that these words are given divine authority and that they reveal and confirm, therefore, the divine plan, which was of far greater dimensions than David's reign could ever encompass, and that built a bridge of promise and fulfillment that stretches beyond our time and on into eternity. So let's first of all take a backward look. I always feel that at the end of this longish series, we ought to have a T-shirt on sale today. You know, done the series, bought the T-shirt. We've come a long way with David, son of Jesse, since he was first called from shepherding his father's flocks to be anointed by Samuel as Israel's shepherd king. But within the context of the 2 books of Samuel, which of course are also ending here, we have travelled even further. When the first book of Samuel begins, the Ark of God is in a shrine at Shiloh under the care of the elderly priest Eli, and the worship of Israel is extremely corrupt. Eli's sons do not revere the Lord. And it looks as though the succession of judges has come to an end. The political unity and identity of the people of God are under tremendous threat when 1 Samuel begins. But by the end of the second book of Samuel, the nation is united, its boundaries have been extended, Jerusalem is established as its capital, land has been purchased for the temple to be built, and Solomon, David's son, will soon commence its construction. Now, what has made this huge difference? The answer in one word is kingship, and especially David's rule. You remember that the request for a king came initially from the people's failure of faith. The Lord seemed to them to be remote. Their series of judges revealed each one more flawed than the last. And they longed to have someone who would lead them in their battles, who would be a dependable focus of their national life. They longed, in fact, for a dynasty, so that they would not have to wait for men to be raised up, but like all the other nations, there will be a succession of great leaders. And God, in his infinite mercy, granted that request. He didn't abandon his rule, he didn't abandon his promises. He remained astonishingly merciful and compassionate, granting them a king, and using that very structure of kingship to teach them more about his character and his purposes, constantly reminding them through the kingship of Saul and then of David of the foundation principles of the nation's relationship with God, that they were to trust him and to obey him. Now, in these verses before us, in verses 1 to 4, we have the divine theology of kingship. Here, as David reflects on his life, inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, we are shown what the ingredients of that kingship really are. Let me just point out four to you, which I think are important from these verses. Firstly, in verse 1, the king is chosen by God. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. That was why David did not spend his life shepherding the flocks of Bethlehem. When the Most High exalts, there is no one who can lift higher, and there is no lesser authority that can undo his plans. So David says, "My rule is something which God has given me, chosen by God." The Lord had chosen Saul, and the Lord deposed Saul. And all through the long period of his waiting, after his anointing, before he was crowned, David refused to harm Saul, when he might easily have done so on a number of occasions, because he regarded him as the Lord's chosen one. Kingship chosen by God. Secondly, anointed by God. Verse 1, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. Now, you remember this happened physically for David when Samuel took his horn of oil, and that anointing amongst his brothers as he was a young shepherd lad was symbolic of the relationship that the Lord was establishing between him and his servant David. For the anointed one is one who is authorized to act in the name and with the authority of his sovereign. Just scanning the court page this week in one of the newspapers, I saw that someone in the royal household had had an audience with the Queen in which he surrendered his stick of office. And someone else was appointed to one of these wonderful royal family household appointments and received his stick of office. That means that he has in his hand that which authorizes him by the Queen to serve her, to do the work that she has chosen him for. And the anointing in the Old Testament is exactly parallel to that. When the king is anointed, he becomes the representative to Israel of the Lord, who is their true ruler. Now, the Hebrew term for anointed is Messiah, and the Greek translation of the word in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is Christos. So the king is the Lord's Messiah. In that sense, he is the Lord's Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. The Lord alone appoints to that position, and the Lord alone can abrogate that position. Chosen by God, anointed by God. Thirdly, verse 2, empowered by God. David is described at the end of verse 1 as Israel's singer of songs, but it was because the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him, and his word was on his tongue. The account of the anointing, with which we began the series way back in January, tells us that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And that was demonstrated by his mighty acts, by his amazing victories, and also in his inspired songs. You'll see the footnote retranslates it, Israel's beloved singer. In his prophetic utterances as well, he spoke as the Spirit of God gave him words. And indeed in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter describes David as a prophet. And Jesus, quoting from Psalm 110, David's psalm about kingship, affirms in the Gospels that David was, quote, speaking by the Spirit when he prophesied of the Christ who was to come as his, David's, Lord. So you see, all of David's mighty deeds and all of David's great wisdom and all of his insight and ability to rule is God's gift. Chosen by God, anointed by God, empowered by God, and ruling by God. For when one rules over men, verse 3, in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise. So the purpose of the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit is the authority transfer that enables the king to rule in the fear of God, that is, justly and righteously. And that is the divine purpose in kingship for his people. The king is to be a ruler who reflects the character of God in his righteousness, he's to obey God, and who depends on the character of God in his faith, he's to trust God, so that he becomes God's representative to the people. Fearing the Lord himself, he becomes the channel of truth and righteousness to the entire covenant nation. That is the theocratic ideal. That is what kingship was all about. And when that happens, then you live in the environment of verse 4. Like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless day, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Had a variety of mornings this past week, haven't we? Sometimes it's been gloomy, but what a difference it makes to wake up to blue skies and sunlight. And the picture is of light and life, vitality, joy, refreshment, fruitfulness. All of these things come when there is a godly king under whom you live, when there is a relationship established by which God governs his people through his king, whom he has chosen, anointed, and empowered. But we know, as we look back on David's reign, having studied it over these last weeks, that it is a mixed story, isn't it? Those are wonderful words, but the reality fell far short of it. His great successes were balanced, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, by his tragic failure. And if you ask the question, did David actually live up to this ideal that God gave? The answer has to be yes and no. These things were true of him, and yet, if his earthly life was marked by unjust suffering of injuries and persecutions, certainly in the first half of his life, the latter part of his reign, as we saw last Sunday, was scarred by the Lord's own chastening hand because of his sin. So at very best, David is mixed. Yes, he was forgiven. He didn't lose his life, and he didn't lose his crown in spite of his sin. And it looked at some time as though he might well do that, but God still preserved him. He was still the Lord's anointed. God's faithfulness did not desert him, and God's promises were not revoked. But David was always a flawed king, because he was a human being, because he was a sinner. Through his humiliation, he learned a deeper trust and reliance on the Lord alone, and we do too, because we're sinners. And God chastens us in order that our lives might be more pleasing to him. His faith held fast to God and the word of his promise, and ours must too, through whatever difficulties we travel. But one of the things that strikes you as you study the whole life of David is that Israel was learning that although kingship was a wonderful ideal, not even a great man like David could actually fulfill the divine ideal. Not even a man after God's own heart, like David, could really be what the nation needed. He was still a sinner, and while kingship as a structure had much to offer God's people, there could be no answer of a permanent nature through a Davidic king. even David or Solomon or a great one. So the backward look inevitably then moves us to a forward look. For David knew his own failure to be the ideal monarch which verse 4 identifies. And so he looks to the future by appealing to the covenant which the Lord had made with him and with his house. Verse 5. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Now, with the mention of his successors then, his house, the focus shifts to the future and the hope that a descendant of David will come for whom the promises and purposes of God will not be yes and no, but yes and amen. One who will always rule in the fear of the Lord. You see, verse 5 picks up that promise which we studied earlier in 2 Samuel 7 when God gave to David one of the most amazing promises in the whole of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:16, I'm sure you remember it well. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That is an amazing promise for God to make to a mortal king. And the first part of verse 5 invites us to see how David's own preservation, in spite of Absalom's rebellion, in spite of all that he'd suffered, confirms God's commitment to that covenant promise. Is not my house right with God? Well, it was a house in which the sword was active. We saw that three of his sons died violent deaths. But David is saying, it is signed and sealed, arranged and secured in every part, that God has made an everlasting covenant with me and with my house. And hasn't he given me a son, Solomon, Jedidiah, beloved by the Lord? And isn't he going to succeed me on the throne? God's purposes have not failed, in spite of my sinfulness. And verses 6 and 7 are saying that God will protect that Davidic line from all its enemies. Evil men are to be cast aside. They're fit only for burning, and destruction will be their fate. David has no doubt about that. But look at the verse at the top of the page, 5b. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Literally, will he not cause my root to blossom into the fullness of salvation? Everything will come to its totally fruitful fulfillment because God is at work and his purposes will ripen fast. So the last words of David move us forward to great David's greater son. And the rest of the Bible affirms for us that the kingship ideal has found its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal king, whose reign will know no end and whose sovereignty is universal. Kingship, then, is one of the Bible's richest sources of our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and of what he's done for us. And that, I think, is one of the strong lines that leads through the David story right into our lives in 1999 and refreshes and renews and strengthens our submission to this king. The opening of the gospel narratives in the New Testament are full of this motif. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one in whom all the Old Testament covenant promises find their focus and fulfillment. Or how does Mark start his gospel? Mark 1:14, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The king is here. He's present. He's broken into time and space history. All that David failed to be is being revealed in Jesus. And the emphasis is unmistakable in Luke's gospel. Let's just turn to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. You'll find it on page 1026. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary to tell her that she will be the mother of the Son of God. And look at what he says, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Here is the one who will fulfill the promise made to David. Here's the ideal king coming in God's strength. And it runs all the way through the opening chapters of Luke, just across the page, verse 68, the great song of praise that Zechariah sings when his son John is born, John the forerunner of the Christ. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. See, is not my house right with God? Here is the rightness, here is the fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Turn the page to chapter 2, and the angels bring to the shepherds that amazing message, verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Christos. He is the Lord. He's the anointed one. He's the king who's been promised. And again, Simeon in the temple, across in the next column, verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Here's the fruition. Here is the one in whom it's all focused. This little baby brought into the temple, the Son of the Most High. And it's a salvation prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So we're not surprised to find then in the gospel records the same pattern as we saw in 2 Samuel. Let's go back to our text now, 2 Samuel 23, page 330. And those four things that we noted about David are of course stressed about Jesus. The angel messengers confirm that the Lord Jesus is God's king, chosen by his Father. Those references that we've just looked at, there is the choice. It is the Most High who has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. His anointing, for David, you remember, was not only chosen but anointed, occurs at his baptism by John in the Jordan. And at that very time, the anointing is confirmed when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and the voice was heard from the majestic glory, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Chosen, anointed, empowered by the Spirit, Jesus the King then begins to rule in the fear of the Lord, to demonstrate his authority. Firstly, in his victory over Satan in the desert temptations, and then in the mighty works of his miracles that fill the opening pages of every gospel, demonstrating his sovereignty over nature, over sickness, over sin, and over death itself. Well, here then is the perfect king in fulfillment of the promises given to David, expounded by the prophets, especially Isaiah, down the millennium between David and the Christ. And in all of these ways, David, you see, is a fulfillment. Christ, is a fulfillment of all that David spoke of. He's a foreshadowing, is David, a type, as we say, of the Christ. But there's one last thought as we draw our threads together, and that is that it's not only by the positive fulfillment that we see the glories of Jesus through David, but it is also by contrast. And that is an even more dominant theme of the New Testament as it relates David to Christ. You may remember that in the Gospels, the title Son of David is given to Jesus several times. The blind beggar, for example, cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That's a messianic title. It's saying, "You're the one whom we've been waiting for in David's line, the great king who is to come. I put my faith in you. Have mercy on me." But it's very interesting that Jesus himself drew attention to the limitations of the title Son of David. Listen to him as he speaks to the teachers of the law in the temple. "How is it," he says, "that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" See, Jesus is expanding their horizons. They had a son of David nicely packaged as a king who was going to come, evict the Romans, bring sovereignty back to Israel, rule from Jerusalem, be the mighty one. It will be an eternal kingdom by the work of God, earthbound, worked out with all the disciples as the cabinet members and all the followers of Jesus as those in authoritative positions. And Jesus starts to expand their horizons and the horizons of the teachers of the law, where he says, but you haven't read Psalm 110 closely enough. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is obviously not David. David says that he has a Lord who is a divine figure, who is the one who will fulfill the promises made to him and to his line. And so down the centuries, messianic expectation had looked for a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a righteous branch raised up for David, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right, as Jeremiah says. But the New Testament favours a contrasting rather than a comparative approach, because the Christ is so much greater than anything that human kingship could ever foreshadow or imagine. Yes, he is the root and offspring of David. Jesus is the bright morning star. But there are some major contrasts which highlight the supremacy of the divine king in an amazing way. As we close, let's just notice three of them very briefly. God's king is eternal. Not just in the line of David or in a dynasty that's eternal, but the king himself is eternal. So today, Pentecost Sunday, it's fitting that we remember Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2. You remember his text on the day of Pentecost was based on two Old Testament prophets, Joel and David. And he quoted extensively from Psalm 16. You may like to just flip over to Acts 2 for a moment. It's on page 1093 in the Bible, actually over the page, 1094. Page 1094. We're at verse 25. And he quotes there from David in Psalm 16, saying that God's Holy One will not be abandoned to the grave and will not see decay. Now, the first person singular, I saw the Lord always before me, might lead us to think David's speaking about himself. But clearly he isn't. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. But, verse 30, he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. See what the apostles are saying, under the inspiration of that Spirit. Jesus has risen. He's the eternal Son. It's impossible that death should keep its hold on him. David died and was buried. Verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. And therefore let all Israel be assured of this, verse 36. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. See how much greater he is. Jesus is king forever because he lives forever. He is the eternal King and ruler, the Son of the Most High. Secondly, the contrast is that he conquers by love. We don't have time to look at this, but in the parallels between David and Jesus, one strong line is their relationship to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. David conquered the city by force of battle. Jesus rode into the city on a donkey as the king of peace, the king of love and compassion. Both of them were rejected by the city. Both of them were ejected from the city. But there's a very fascinating insight. Look it up when you get home. In 2 Samuel 5, when he took the city by force, there's a saying about the blind and lame being sufficient to ward David off. The Jebusites who held the city had fortified it so strongly, they said, oh, even the blind and the lame could defeat David. And when David takes the city and puts it to the sword, he tells his men to smite the lame and the blind, who are his enemies. But in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus comes to the city, Matthew 21, riding on his donkey as the king of love and compassion, there's a fascinating little verse. He goes to the temple, he overturns the tables of the money changers, he evicts them from the Lord's house, and then it says, and the lame and the blind came to him and they were healed. Well, Matthew is clearly saying, do you see what a much greater king this King Jesus is? The point's very clear. He rules by love and compassion. He brings peace and not a sword to all who submit to his authority. This good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And the last point is that he embraces the nations. He's the eternal king, he conquers by love, and he embraces the nations. Do you remember how Paul began Romans? He talked about the gospel of God concerning his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And what was it all about? To call people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. And we are part of that great calling. We are subjects of the Davidic king. The Davidic king who came 2,000 years ago, who triumphed, but not in David's way, not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own blood for our sins. The king who won us by his love and by his mercy. The king who, as the good shepherd king, laid down his life for the sheep. Yet he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and he will reign until all his enemies are burned up like thorns, and his universal sovereignty will for all eternity demonstrate that the Lord who saves us is king. So where David failed, Jesus triumphed. What David glimpsed, Christ has fulfilled. And our great joy today, as we go out into another week to live and work for his praise and glory, is that we live under the lordship of one whose righteous, loving reign is like clear shining after rain, like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless day, like the brightness that brings the grass from the earth. And the more we trust and obey his sovereign authority, the more we submit our lives in every detail to his lordship, the more we shall know the blessings of living under a king like that. Let's pray together. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Our gracious God, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us down the 3,000 years since David lived and served, failed and was restored, and died in faith, trusting you as his sovereign king. Thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus, both by fulfillment and by contrast, is shown to us so much more clearly as we see your ideal of kingship and David's inability to fulfill it. Thank you that we can live within the Davidic kingdom, as it were. We live under the covenant promises. We live as people whom you have redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. And we pray that this week, as we live for you day by day, you will thrill us with the wonder of your love, with the truth of your word, with the power of your redeeming grace, and that you will send us out so that our lives may count for you in this world, that others may come to acknowledge that Jesus is King and enter into all the blessings of that eternal kingdom. Lord, grant it, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen.